Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time every weekday, and that would include today. If you'd like to be on the program, because we are live, you can participate in it while it is in progress. And not only participate, you can have a large say in what direction the program goes, because the time that we're on the phone, you and I, if you call in, we'll be discussing whatever subject you suggest. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have objections to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have objections to the viewpoint of the host on some issue, perhaps you're a Christian but have a different view on some issue that's been raised on the program, would like to balance comment, you can do that right here. It won't cost you anything. We will give you a free phone call to do just whatever you'd like to do along those lines. The number to call, by the way, our lines are open right now. All of them are open. So you can begin calling right away. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. I was thinking again today just a little bit about the call we received from Will in Shreveport yesterday about persons denying Christ in order to be set free from their captivity, Will was suggesting that modern Christians would not very often be confessors or martyrs for Christ, it would appear, and apparently there was a case in the news of a man who was a hostage and had denied Christ in order to gain his freedom, and that is a sad thing when I hear about that. I mean, I think of how this man, if he was in any sense a Christian prior to this, I don't know, how he must feel returning to his home, to his church, knowing that he denied Christ under pressure. And I just, I understand somewhat what it would be like to be afraid for your life, especially if the death that you're facing is perhaps a painful or gruesome one. Nonetheless, I really think Christians need to be more than they are now, aware that eternity is real and this life is transient, and to give up this life in order to gain a better resurrection, as Hebrews 11 says that many did in Old Testament times, is a wise trade. You remember that Jim Elliot, who became a martyr at a very young age in his 20s down in Ecuador back in the 1950s, when he was being urged by his friends and so forth not to go to these Aka Indians who had killed previous missionaries. And he was told that he was a fool to be wasting his life on these people who didn't want the gospel. Jim Elliot's response, as has been oft quoted, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before, his response was, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he cannot lose." And to give up your life for Christ is only to give up what you cannot keep anyway. You're going to die. And Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." And in light of this whole current event of a publicized instance of a man denying Christ in order to be set free from the prospect of death, it's a challenge to those of us who name the name of Christ. Are we do we believe what we say we believe? Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe that? You know you're going to die. And if you are in a position where your continued faithfulness to Christ and confession of Christ is going to bring instant death to you, is that something that's not worth dying for? Is Jesus not worth dying for? You're going to die one way or another. Why not die for Jesus? What a privilege it would be to give him your life in that way. All who name the name of Christ have professed to have given up their lives to him, have surrendered him, have been bought with a price. We're not our own. And yet, when it comes to Christ coming to claim what he has purchased, are we willing to surrender it? Are we willing to surrender our lives? If not, then we're cheating him. We've allowed him to pay the price for us, but we're not giving him what he paid for. And this is something that we need to consider long and hard. I personally cannot relate with a person who would deny Christ, even though, and part of the reason is, of course, I've never been put to the test in that extreme way yet, but I have envisaged it in my own mind for the past 35 years. I've pictured myself in, frankly, every situation that I've ever heard that Christians were ever in, tortured or whatever. Whenever I've heard of it, I've pictured myself in that situation and thought, would I be able to be faithful to Christ under that kind of temptation? And the answer that comes to me is, not in my own strength, I certainly could not. But God has promised to give grace to those who will be faithful to Him. Grace is given through faith, and if we continue to trust Him, He is able to give grace commensurate to the test. And one thing is certain, I could not deny Him. I don't know how I could endure torture, frankly. I've never had to endure torture. And I don't see how I could do it. I could only do it with whatever strength God gives. But the one thing I could never do, I believe, is to deny Christ. And, I frankly hope that I don't get tortured too much. But I wouldn't mind having the chance to die for Christ if I have to die at all. And most of us will die. Probably all of us will die unless the rapture occurs in our lifetime. And there's no guarantees of that. So we need to think about these things from time to time. We're caught up in our work every day. We're caught up in the comforts and the securities of our life. Once in a while, we hear about a disaster, maybe a hurricane in Florida or in New Orleans. Or we hear about a terrorist attack that takes out a bunch of innocent people. And for a moment, we reflect on the transientness of life. But within a very short time, we're back caring only about the things of this world again. They're so present with us. But Christians need to think long and hard about the reality that may be upon us. Certainly thousands of Christians in the past have had to decide whether they would accept torture or deny Christ. And a great number have accepted torture. Are we worthy to be called their brethren? If not, why not? What is it we're holding back from Jesus that we would not wish to surrender everything, even our lives, to Him? You're going to lose your life anyway. Why not give it instead of lose it? That's what the thoughts that are on my mind thinking about that case again. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to people on other subjects or whatever subjects they have in mind. We have one line open for you. If you've got a topic on your mind you'd like to talk about, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air. Josh from Salem, Oregon is our first caller today. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I was calling to ask you a couple questions about witnessing to my friend who's a Mormon.
Yeah?
We've been getting into some discussions, and last night we were talking about some of the ways that I think Mormon doctrine is contradictory to Scripture, at least what we hold to be Scripture, the Bible. And it seems to me as though, since he has a presupposition that their scriptures are written by prophets of God, it doesn't matter what the contradictions are.
Right.
He can come up with really bizarre ways to make them not contradict. So I asked him, I said, is the only way that I can show you Mormonism isn't true is the foundation that needs to be attacked, then the fact that these guys aren't prophets, or not the fact, but I mean the idea that they're not true prophets. And he said, yes, if you could show that, then I would believe that they're not. And that the whole faith is invalid. So I've been doing some research and reading about Joseph Smith's life and stuff and things he did. Of course, you probably were well aware of many of those things. But anyway, he did a lot of really bad things that aren't Christian-like at all. And I present some of those things to him, and he wants actual evidence, and which is understandable. But at the same time, he keeps asking me, what's the role of the Spirit? And it's a good question, but I feel like he's deceived by a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit, obviously. And so he's like puts at least as much emphasis or more on the Spirit guiding him in the truth as fact or evidence. And I told him, but
the primary role of the Spirit is to testify to Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 14. The Holy Spirit's coming to testify of Christ. It's interesting that Mormons, when all else fails to convince you, when they can't argue biblically for their doctrine, they always fall back on their testimony. And they always say, you know, I testify. And they consider that this is a witness they have from the Holy Spirit. They say, I testify that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And generally speaking, they will say that they prayed and asked God to show them if Joseph Smith was a prophet and if the Book of Mormon was the Word of God. And they received a witness of, as they think, of the Spirit that convinced them that this is the case. Well, it's a strange thing that the Spirit would leave his activity of testifying about Christ and now go into the business of testifying about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon does not present the same Jesus that's in the Bible, as we know, nor the same God. The God in the Bible is the only God in the universe. But the God of Mormonism is one of thousands of gods. And each God has his own planet. And every Mormon who remains faithful to the Mormon Church, at least every male Mormon, will become a god and will have a planet of his own, just like the planet that this God has. In other words, our God is not unique. He's only the God of this world. Now, that's a different God. I mean, when you are worshiping a God who is part of a pantheon of thousands of gods, instead of a God who is the ultimate, original, unique first cause of all things, then you really don't have the same God. Now, what I would say to him is this. If he prayed and asked God to show him whether Joseph Smith is a prophet and whether the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and he went by his first impressions, namely the witness that came to him, I would say he didn't wait long enough for God to show him everything that's relevant to the subject. Certainly one of the things that God would wish to show him, and you can show him this, is in Deuteronomy 13, in the first three or four verses, where Moses warned the people that there would be false prophets and that they would lead people away from the God that had led them out of Egypt, that is, against the true God, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God that false prophets will try to lead you away from. And in that passage, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses actually said that a false prophet might even give signs and wonders that come to pass. In other words, you can't trust a prophet just because he gives a sign and it happens. You can't trust a prophet just because he's impressive in some way. You decide whether he's a true prophet by whether he's reaffirming the truth of the true God or leading you away after another God. Joseph Smith led a great number of people and still leads a number of people away from the true God, and therefore is one of the false prophets that Moses warned about.
Yeah. So I've mentioned that passage to him, although I haven't looked it up and mentioned how he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't put it quite as clearly as you did, but I guess what I'm realizing, I think, is that biblical arguments aren't going to do it. They just aren't
going
to do it. So,
okay. Well, if the man will not receive the Word of God, then he's not teachable by God. If he won't receive the testimony of Moses or of Christ, because Moses testified of Christ, then he's like any other heathen that needs to be reached, he's not prepared really to receive the gospel. He's not a lover of the truth. He loves his church. He loves his religion.
I understand what you're saying, but what I'm wondering is if he is deceived and he really believes that he can somehow in his own and make, you know, these scriptures not contradict his doctrine, then, and he's willing, he's told me, if you prove that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, I will walk away from this faith.
Okay, and how can you prove that? What test will he allow?
Well, exactly. I mean, he's admitted, and so I've asked him about those things. He's admitted, yes, but I don't know how many of the things that he says a prophet wouldn't do, Joseph Smith would have to be proven to do. Like, he married other men's wives.
He committed adultery and he was a polygamist and so forth. But, not all the men that God spoke through, especially in the Old Testament, were very godly in all respects. But, they should have been, but they sometimes were not. I mean, David was a prophet, but he married someone else's wife too, unfortunately. But, could point that out. That's true. You're right. And, Joseph Smith clearly was not a Christian man. He was a man with a background in the occult. he and his father, before he started the Mormon religion, Joseph Smith and his father had a scam where they would find lost objects using using a peepstone, which is basically an occult form of guidance. The man was in touch with demons. The man was an occultist. And then he had a vision, or he alleges that he had a vision, he may have, where two personages appeared to him, as he called them, and he identified them as the Father and the Son, and they were calling him to start a new religion, the true religion. Well, that's not the first time in history that's ever happened. You know, there's tons of people who've started new religions because of demonic revelations they've had. Why should Joseph Smith be counted as different from the rest? You know, just because Mormons are convinced in their heart and have a witness in their heart that Joseph Smith was a true prophet doesn't prove anything. You've got to test that subjective witness against the objective facts of what God has said in his word. That's why we have the word of God, because that helps us to recognize when the burning in our bosom is a confirmation from the Holy Spirit and when it's merely heartburn, you know, from too much anchovies on your pizza or something. It can be more than one thing. And so you can't just say, well, I got this burning in my bosom and therefore I know it's true. Well, lots of people have burning in their bosom. I venture to say there are Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Christians, you know, all kinds of probably Muslims, and members of many cults who felt burning in their bosom about their religion. So what? You need to go by what's true. And to decide whether Joseph Smith is a true prophet or not, you just have to decide what is the criterion for knowing whether a man is a true prophet or not. And that criterion can't just come off the top of your head; it has to come out of the Word of God. And that's why you go to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18.
Deuteronomy 13 and 18.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18 around verse 18, and then the opening verses of 13. See, in 18 it says if a prophet predicts something and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. And in chapter 13, it says if he predicts something and it does come true, but he's leading you away from the true God, he's still a false prophet. So Joseph Smith actually did both. As I recall, it's been a while since I read it, but Joseph Smith predicted that in the American Civil War, all nations would get involved. In other words, it would become a world war. Well, that didn't happen. You know, I mean, there are things he predicted that didn't happen. I'm not familiar with all of his prophecies. The Mormons sometimes predict or point to the fact that Joseph Smith did predict some things that apparently did happen, but that's not enough. You know, Gene Dixon has done that.
Yeah. So go ahead. Deuteronomy 13 and 18 are the primary places that you would appeal to.
Yeah, because, exactly. I mean, you could appeal to something like 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, where it talks about false prophets. But there it talks about saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or not, and that doesn't touch on the subject of Joseph Smith so much as the issue of whether you're talking about the same God or a different God. It's obvious that if Mormonism teaches that the God who sent Jesus Christ is just one of many thousands of gods, and he's not the unique first cause of all things, then he's not the God that the Bible describes, nor the God that sent Jesus.
Right. The other thing that I don't know if this is a good argument or not, but is that some of the prophets after Joseph Smith said, you'll burn in hell and be damned for eternity if you do not acknowledge that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God.
That's strange, because I thought the Mormons didn't believe in hell. I thought they just believed in three levels of heaven.
Well, right. That's also, bizarre. But the point is, isn't that another gospel that Paul warned about?
Certainly. I mean, the Bible never says, if you don't believe in the prophecies of Isaiah, you'll go to hell. Or the Bible doesn't say, if you don't believe in the prophecies of Jeremiah, you'll go to hell. But they do say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll be lost.
Yeah,
now,
I made that point to him. So I guess what I'm mainly going to try to ask you then is, basically it has to be left to Scripture, and if he doesn't acknowledge that as authoritative, then there's no point in finding historical evidence that Joseph Smith did all these things that he admits a prophet wouldn't do.
Yeah, I mean, you're not going to be able to prove what Joseph Smith did, because the Mormons will always say the history's been tampered with by his enemies.
Well, he had people with him that decided to leave when he started
Yeah, and that testified against him in court. Yeah, testified against him in court. But they would say, the modern Mormons would simply say, yeah, these people were defectors, they were lying, and so forth. You know, I mean, the Mormons will believe what they want to believe. The question is, do they want to believe the scriptures? Do they want to believe in the God of the scriptures? Or do they prefer to believe that doctrine that keeps them in good standing in an organization that gives them security? And that's what Mormonism offers. It offers security. They know that the Mormons will take care of them if they fall into financial hardship. And they know that the Mormons provide, a counterculture that is good for families, they think. And at least this is the image that Mormonism has. And they want to stay there. And of course, many of them were raised in Mormonism.
Yeah.
And they just don't, they don't want to be alienated from their parents and their families and their friends any more than Catholics do or Baptists do. You know, the difference is, if you're a Baptist, you can probably become a Methodist or a Presbyterian and your family won't disown you or whatever.
Right. However,
if you're a Mormon and you leave Mormonism, your family's going to think you're going to be excommunicated from the church, for one thing. And that means that their families probably can't associate with them as before. I mean, this is a scary thing. There's a lot of social pressure there.
Yeah.
So they have to decide whether they love truth most of all or whether they love their involvement in their religion most of all. Anyone who loves his religion more than truth, and I would say any Christian who loves his particular religion more than he loves truth, is in the same boat. They don't really love Christ. They love something. They love ideas about Christ that are held by their group, and it gives them some kind of sense of belonging and security and so forth. But anyone who doesn't love the truth is going to be awfully hard to reach.
Yeah. The other thing I was wondering about is we got into this discussion about marriage last night, which is kind of off a little bit. But he was talking about how marriage is part of what's required to be exalted, which I don't understand all of what that means, but. But I was like, you know, Jesus wasn't married. And he said, I mean, he was saying, well, you don't know that.
Okay, well, we don't need to go into all these details, frankly, because the main detail is they teach another God. There are 1,000 little details where we would disagree with them. And there's no sense talking about all of them here. My lines have been full, although we've lost some callers because we've gone so long on this call. So we've had some drop off. But all I would say is, I wouldn't sweat the small stuff.
Yeah.
I would be concerned about the main stuff because it's the main stuff that determines that Mormonism is not Christianity.
Right. Okay, thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, Josh, God bless you, man.
You too.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Thanks for calling. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Phil from Paso Robles, California. If you'd like to be on the program, give us a call. We have some lines open, 1-800-438-5090. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, thank you, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. I want to ask a question about healing, and then I'm on myself, so I'll hang up and listen on the radio. The two verses I'm kind of looking at is the one in Isaiah that's often used by some people, by his stripes we were healed.
Uh-huh, Isaiah 53:5.
Yeah. And then, some people say that in the cross and the shed blood of Christ, you know, there is healing, and then therefore we should always be able to be healed on this planet. And then does James, the verse at the end of James where it says, you know, call the elders and the prayer of faith will restore you. So is healing guaranteed? Is it just a lack of faith that we have that stops physical healing, I'm speaking of primarily, from taking place? And I'd just like your thoughts on that.
Okay, thanks, Bill.
All right, thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
All right, bye.
All right. Well, the two passages are different in subject matter, although they're often raised together by those who feel that healing is normative for all Christians. They believe that healing from disease is one of the things that Jesus purchased through his atonement, that his death on the cross paid for the penalty for our sins so we could be forgiven, and his stripes received at the whipping post prior to his crucifixion paid the price for our healing, for our sicknesses. Therefore, they say, since Jesus, through his beating and crucifixion, paid the cost for our healing and for our forgiveness, therefore both our physical healing and forgiveness of sins are equally offered to us by God on the basis of faith. And if we have the proper faith, then we can be healed. Now, they base this partly on Isaiah 53:5, one of the main verses they quote a lot, by his stripes we're healed. And also, of course, James chapter 5, I'm not looking at it, I think it's around verse 17 or so, they're somewhere in that neighborhood, where it says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, it says, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, I believe that James is discussing physical sickness when he says, is any sick among you? And the promise he makes, I'm looking now at it, it's not anywhere near verse 17, it's down in verse 15, 14 and 15. That was a couple of verses late on it. Anyway, James is talking about the case of physical sickness. Isaiah is not. When Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed, it's quite obvious to anyone who studies the book of Isaiah by itself, or in its entirety, I should say, and who looks at the New Testament quotation of this passage, which is in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he's not talking about physical sicknesses. When you study the book of Isaiah, you find that Isaiah, right from the beginning, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, begins to describe the condition of the nation as if the nation was a sick man, a man that is under the judgment of God because of sin and because of alienation from God. And this alienation from God has brought God's judgment in the form of the Assyrians attacking the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians are going to be, or actually the Assyrians at that time were also attacking the southern kingdom. And this, what Israel was suffering at the hands of God through the Assyrian invasions was likened to Israel being a man that's getting beat up. And he says right there in chapter 1 that, speaking of the nation of Israel, the whole head is sick from the crown to the sole of the feet. It's full of bruises and sores, and that no one has cared for it. No one has bound the wounds. No one has poured oil in the wounds to treat them and so forth. In other words, the nation is sick. It's got festering wounds. It needs a physician. It needs to be cured. And as you read through Isaiah, this motif is used again and again, that the nation being alienated from God and suffering God's judgment is spoken of as if it is a sickness that a man has who needs a physician, who needs a cure. And, you know, when you get to chapter 61, and the Messiah is speaking, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to, among other things, bind up the brokenhearted. Now, bind up the brokenhearted, that's what the Messiah will do. In chapter 1, the nation had wounds, and no one had ever bound them up. And the Messiah will come, and he'll do that. He'll do what no one could do. He'll bind up. But notice, it's not physical sickness. It's not physical wounds. It's the brokenhearted. This is a spiritual condition. Now, in the midst of all this discussion in the book of Isaiah, there is this passage, Isaiah 53:5, which says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, that last statement is taken completely out of context by many people and saying, look, with his stripes we're healed. That means when Jesus was beaten, our sicknesses, our personal, you know, physical sicknesses were healed through his beating. Well, that doesn't fit at all the context of the book of Isaiah, nor does it even fit the context of the verse that that phrase is found in. Like most of the prophetic writings, Isaiah chapter 53 is written in poetry, Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is characterized by the phenomenon of parallelism. That is, the same thing is said twice or three or four times sometimes for emphasis. That's how poetry is in the Hebrew Bible. The Psalms are that way. The Proverbs are also written in poetry. Job is written that way. And much of the material in the prophets, including Isaiah 53. And you see this parallelism in this very verse. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Do you see the similarity there? It's identical. He was wounded, parallels, he was bruised. For our transgressions, parallels for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Then the second couplet also is parallel to itself. The first line of it goes, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now notice, the chastisement is parallel to his stripes. Chastisement means a beating, means a disciplinary beating. And it says in the third line of that particular verse, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Our peace? What kind of peace? Obviously, our peace with God, our reconciliation with God. Jesus was chastised so we could be reconciled with God, so we could have peace with God. This is what the New Testament declares. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul said in Romans 5:1. And so it was for our peace with God, for our reconciliation with God, that he received chastisement. And the parallel statement is, with his stripes, which is that same as chastisement, we are healed. And that healed parallels our peace. It is our relationship with God that is healed. We are at peace with God for the first time because of his chastisement, because of his stripes. The passage is very clearly talking about restoration of a relationship to God, not restoration of a sick man, a literal sick man, to physical health. It is using the same motif Isaiah has used throughout his book. The nation is sick because it's alienated from God. That needs to be healed. That needs to be they need to be restored to God. They need to be at peace with God again. And if it says of the Messiah, well, he'll take care of that. His chastisement is for our peace. That is to restore us to a state of peace with God. With his stripes, we are healed. That is, our relationship with God is healed. It's not talking about physical sickness. And if anyone wants further support for that, they can read the book of Jeremiah or Hosea, which use the same imagery. And repeatedly, the book of Jeremiah and also the book of Hosea says, God says, I will heal their backslidings. Now, what is backsliding? Backsliding is being away from God. What then is the result of having your backsliding healed? Well, you'll be restored to God. Your relationship with God is restored. That's the healing. The expression is found numerous times in Jeremiah and also in Hosea. I will heal their backsliding. You see, healing in the prophets is not talking about the healing of physical sickness. It's healing of a relationship with God. And this passage in Isaiah 53, 5 is also quoted by Peter in the New Testament. Or alluded to very, very unmistakably. And it's interesting how he uses it, because he does not apply it to the cure of physical sicknesses, but he applies it the way I've been saying. This is over in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says of Jesus in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Then Peter explains in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, you were healed by his stripes because you were going astray, but now you've returned. You see what the healing is? The healing is returning to God. The healing is you're no longer straying. He's healed your backslidings. You were backsliding. You were alienated from God. He has healed you. By his stripes, you've been healed because you were straying, but now you're not straying. You see, Peter understands it as any Hebrew would, reading Isaiah and recognizing the Hebrew parallelism and also recognizing the motif of sickness and healing that Isaiah uses frequently, and the other prophets as well. So the suggestion that Isaiah 53:5 is guaranteeing physical healing is simply misunderstanding what it's saying. It's misunderstanding its immediate context. It's misunderstanding the way Hebrew poetry is written and how it's to be understood. It's misunderstanding the motif of healing throughout the book of Isaiah and the rest of the prophets, and it totally mistakes or ignores the way the Apostle Peter understood that verse, which was of a restoration to a relationship with God among those who were previously straying or backsliding from God. So, I don't see how Isaiah 53 can ever be used for proof of healing of physical sicknesses, since it's talking about something entirely different. Now, what about James? James 5, verses 14 and 15, about if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. I'm quite sure he is talking about physical sickness there. And he says, let them call and have the elders anoint him with oil. Now, what is promised there? It says, when a person does this, it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's interesting it doesn't use the word heal the sick. The Greek has a word for heal, but that's not the word that is used. James doesn't promise that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. He promises that the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up, he says. Now, raise him up could be a result of healing. That is, a sick person is in his sick bed. If they get healed, they're raised up out of their bed, and that could be the meaning. But the same expression, the Lord will raise him up, is a word, an expression that Jesus used frequently, especially in the Gospel of John, to speak of raising the dead. He said, I will raise them up in the last day. He said it four times in John chapter 6, and it's used elsewhere as well. To raise up, in the Greek expression that James uses here, is used frequently, not always, but frequently in the New Testament, to mean to raise from the dead. So, when James says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, and he mentions confess your sins, and let them anoint you in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, does this mean the Lord will heal him and raise him from his sickbed? Or does it mean that whether the man lives or dies, at least he will be saved? And in the event that he may die, he'll at least be raised up with the righteous in the resurrection. Now, the wording at least allows for that possibility. I'm not saying that James didn't believe in healing. I'm sure he did in the apostolic age and ever since. There have been many divine healings, many supernatural healings. But I don't think James would be in a position to guarantee healing every time someone calls the elder of the church, for the simple reason that Paul couldn't guarantee it. When Timothy was sick, Paul didn't say, well, call for the elders of the church and you'll get healed. He says, no, take some wine. In other words, he recommended a medicinal treatment of Timothy's stomach problems. He apparently couldn't advise him how to for sure get healed from them. He had to tell him to treat them. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which some say was not a sickness, though in Galatians, Paul spoke of it as an infirmity in his body, and he said that the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him if that would have helped, suggesting he had some problem with his eyes. Why couldn't he just have the elders of the church anoint him with oil and get healed? He actually prayed for healing, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul left Trophimus, a friend of his, sick in Miletus, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, why didn't he just call for the elders of the church and get him anointed and have him well? Paul couldn't get him well. I don't think that James could guarantee to every sick person healing on the basis of a ritual of anointing with oil, which Paul himself could not do or would not know about. And so I don't think that that's what James is saying. I think what James is saying is this. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Confess your sins. Have them pray over you. Get yourself ready to die. Now, God will save you, and he'll raise you up. But that may mean that he'll heal you and raise you off your sickbed, but it may not. He may not heal you and raise you off your sickbed, but he will certainly save you, and eventually you'll be raised up if you happen to die. So I believe that James leaves the prospect open for more than one possible outcome. I believe in divine healing, by the way, but I believe there's more factors involved than simply the faith of the sick person. I think the factors involved that matter most are the will of God, because God doesn't always wish to heal. Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. His sisters sent message to Jesus saying, the one you love is sick, with the strong implication, would you please come and heal him? And Jesus said, the Bible actually says that Jesus stayed a couple more days where he was and allowed Lazarus to die. It wasn't his will to heal Lazarus. It was his will to raise him from the dead. And that may be the case with many sick people today. It may not be his will to heal at this time. It may be his will rather to raise them from the dead at the resurrection. We can't rule that out. And James's wording does not rule that out. In fact, it certainly leaves that open as a possibility. So that's as short an answer as I can give, and certainly as long an answer as I can afford to give on this program right now, because we have our lines full and not an awful lot of time left. Let's talk next to see who's been waiting longest. John from Portland is our next caller. Hello, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I tried to call in a little bit early this time.
Good.
I have wanted to point a couple of things out to you. You just gave a very articulate description of the self-understanding of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Concerning extreme unction?
Concerning the metaphor as the church as a spiritual hospital, and I think
yes,
your
description
was wonderful, and I think you touched on all the right things. However, I wanted to point out that that's not the only self-understanding of the church, and the way you had essentially advised your listeners that were confronted with Mormonism to sort of find out the truth of what they believe, I thought was apropos in the face of, I think that Protestants should do the exact same thing.
Yes.
For instance, it's probably fair to characterize most mainstream Protestant churches with the following sort of description. They believe that the church, as spoken of in the New Testament, is essentially invisible, hidden, a spiritual body. Do you think that's a fair description of how most, say, non-Lutheran, non-Anglicans view the church?
Well, I would say that's how I view the church, but I don't know if, and I think a lot of evangelicals do as well, yes.
Well, my point here is that unless you believe that the church will be conquered by Satan or already has been, the self-understanding, certainly the written, communicated versions of the church we have from church leaders and the like, in the early days, you know, of the New Testament, post-Pentecost, is none of those things. I mean, you can say that the New Testament is silent on some things, but when you're confronted with history that says anybody, when they did start talking about what the church was, described it in and understood it in polar opposite terms, it's visible, it's not hidden, it is a spiritual and a material body of Christ. I mean,
I believe that Christianity is not hidden. I believe that Christians are visible, and they're to let their light shine before men that men may see their good works and glorify God. But I do believe that the connectedness of them into a body in Christ is a spiritual reality rather than an institutional reality.
Well, I guess I agree that that's your understanding. What I'm saying is that in the first, second, third centuries, that is not the perspective of anybody that you would call a Christian.
I believe it was in the first century, maybe not in the second and third. You're right. In the first century, we have the records of the apostles, and I'm pretty sure they agreed with me, and I can tell you why if you want me to, but go ahead.
Well, Ignatius, for instance, I mean, if you read Ignatius, that was the disciple
of second century.
I doubt that somebody that left as much writing as he did, who learned his Christianity at the feet of St. John the Apostle, and went to his, you know, death, his martyrdom, I doubt seriously that he would have some misguided notion about what the church was. And he clearly...
John, let me ask you this. From whom did the Galatians learn their Christianity?
I don't know offhand.
Paul.
Okay.
Paul evangelized Galatia. Now, shortly after he left them, they had departed from the gospel and had institutionalized Christianity into a religion, and Paul had to write the letter of Galatians to rebuke them for that. From whom did the Corinthians learn their Christianity?
Well, I think you need to, please, with all due respect, back up for a second.
I'm asking you a relevant question.
Right, I'd like to answer the first one first.
Okay, okay.
Yes, they learned it from Paul, but I would argue that what Paul was writing to them about was not an institutionalization of it, but rather their misappropriation, wrong teaching, lack of order within the churches. I mean, the very fact that Paul, in some way, can command and expect to be listened to, I think speaks pretty highly of the fact that there was a hierarchical authority there.
Well, I don't know that there's a recognition of his authority universally in the Church of Galatia after he left, and that's the problem. There were people questioning his apostleship, and they were in the church.
Well, nobody that you would call a Christian then, outside of those people that he's apparently critiquing. I mean, nobody writes off Paul and as their defense of Christian doctrine or Christian understanding.
Well, a lot of people did, though. That's the point. The Corinthians, there were many false teachers in Corinth who said that Paul was a false apostle. We know because he had to write a whole second epistle to them defending his apostleship against their claims. And the same thing in Galatia. Now, these were people in the church.
I think you're making my point here.
No, I don't think so.
Well, to presume that there was wrong teaching presumes that there was right teaching. And to presume that there are wrong teachers and wrong people to be following also presumes that there are right people. I mean,
exactly.
You only have to look in Acts to see how, after Judas, his bishopric his office was given to someone else.
Yeah, you know, but my point is this. My point is this. The visible church in Galatia was a mixture of false teaching and true teaching, of false
right.
Christians and true Christians.
Right.
The ones who were following the false teachers, Paul said to them that they were estranged from Christ and they'd fallen from grace, yet they were still in the visible church. They were
right.
still part of the churches of Galatia. Now, I'm
right.
saying that the true church is comprised of those who are not estranged from Christ, not those who the true church is made up of those who are holding the headship of Christ and following him as Lord. There are many in the visible church to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me. And but the true church is made up of those who are his genuine body, of his flesh and of his bones, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. And these people must have the life of Christ in them. The true church is not an organization made up of people who are part of them saved and part of them lost. The true church is made up of people who are truly the bride of Christ and truly born of God, and are connected to Christ as members of a body connected to a head.
Well, again, I would say that you are partially correct, but you have to understand that you're using sort of terms that are more appropriate to be debating a Roman Catholic with. I mean, I don't say that the church is an organization. I say that the church is a body in a very organic way.
Okay, well, I'll tell you this. I mean, you are Eastern Orthodox and I am Protestant, and we have some very different starting points for our thinking. But what you're challenging here, you're suggesting to me that the true church is the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I'm saying to you this, I'm not a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but I'm a member of the body of Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a member of the body of Christ, too, even though you are a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I'm saying the body of Christ is not confined to one organization. And that's what the Eastern Orthodox Church is. It's an organization.
Again, I would beg to differ, and I would hope that you would give me the respect to say, let me speak, at least from my perspective, about self-understanding. I mean, I don't want to characterize Protestants in a way that's misappropriate. That's why I ask you questions about what's fair and what's not fair.
Okay.
What I'm asking, I guess, you and your listeners to do is if they take some things that Christ has to say seriously, it might be worth the time to look at the first three centuries of the church pre-Constantine.
I've done that.
How can you describe what Ignatius says as just some spiritual aberrant?
I don't. I think Ignatius was off the wall.
Well, that's almost absurd.
Well, why is it absurd? If the Galatians who learned from Paul were off the wall 2 weeks after he left, couldn't Ignatius, who learned from John, become off the wall after John died?
Well, I suppose anything's possible, but part of the implication of that is that somewhere there would be a written corrective, you know, of what Ignatius said, and nowhere does that happen. I mean, after his death, it's not like anybody else in the church anywhere said this important leader, this very important leader, his stature was impeccable, he was wrong. Nobody's ever said that.
I said that.
Well, I know, but you have to understand that that's a really aberrant point of view, and it's certainly not how the church understood Ignatius in the time of his martyrdom. And
okay, well,
there's no evidence,
you know, most of the history of the church following Ignatius is characterized by many things that were an abomination to God, it seems to me. If I use his word as an indicator, the use of icons, which your church uses, or of statues, which the Roman church supports, or of many other practices which are non-biblical and even anti-biblical, in my opinion, would indicate that the tradition of the church is not a safe guide. The Word of God is a safe guide.
Well, it's certainly the Word of God is a safe guide, but I would honestly challenge you. I'm not going to speak for the Roman Catholic Church, but I can tell you from experience that almost every evangelical, by and large, that I've spoken with that wants to critique icons is critiquing a straw man or a red herring. The self-understanding of icons and their role in a pious life rarely is understood by evangelicals, and I would hope before you label our use of icons as somehow blasphemous or abhorrent to God, I would hope that you have a proper understanding of what we do believe about them.
Well, let me ask you this about this, since I don't understand what you believe about them. Do you believe that when the apostles held meetings in Jerusalem and in Ephesus and in Antioch and so forth, that they had icons there in their meetings?
No, probably not.
I don't think so.
No.
Now, therefore, they must not be very important to the spirituality of the church, because that was the church's most vital season in its history.
Well, no, that makes about as much sense as saying, is the word Trinity ever used in the New Testament?
No, that's not true.
Well, certainly it is. To believe in a Trinity is not against the Bible.
That's true, because the Trinity is a formulation of biblical statements. It is not a word that is found in the Bible, but the Trinity doctrine is a synthesis of actual statements that the Bible frequently makes about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To bring icons into the church is not even hinted at in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament would seem to be absolutely forbidden.
Let me tell you why I think you perhaps have a really wrong understanding of the history of icons and their use within the church, and certainly the understanding from an Orthodox mindset about what they are and what they aren't. I would just really encourage you to read more. I can just say this. Nothing from our point of view with regard to icons is in conflict with anything in the New Testament. And quite the opposite, the development of the use of icons was partly as a response to very serious Christological debates. And the church, you know, if the church teaches a Trinity and you don't believe that, you're not a Christian, right?
Well, if the Bible teaches the Trinity and you don't believe it, then you're not a Bible-believing Christian. That's true.
Right.
But see, the church can teach all kinds of things that aren't true, and you could still be a Christian by rejecting the untrue things. For example, I don't attend a church where there are priests. I don't attend a church where the clergy wear long robes and where there is ornate sanctuaries and so forth. These things sound like the very things that Jesus forbade and condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew 23. Now, I can't imagine, when I walk into an Eastern Orthodox church or a Roman Catholic church, I know you don't like them lumped together, but they have this in common. I can't imagine Jesus and the apostles going to a worship service and it looking anything like that.
I know, and you make a good point. And I would say to that, you probably can't imagine what Jesus and the apostles looked like when they went to the temple to worship. And that's
oh, I can, sort of. I can, sort of, because, I mean, we have a lot of information about how the temple worship was conducted, and they did go there to worship.
And the temple was a beautiful, ornate, art-directed by God place of beauty.
Which was condemned and destroyed in 70 AD, and the churches met in homes.
Well, it was certainly not condemned by the Christian church. It was Rome that toppled the thing.
It was condemned by Jesus. It was condemned by Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, your house has left you desolate, and it's going to be destroyed. John, we can talk some more. I'm glad you called earlier so we could talk a little longer, but my music's playing, and I'm off in just a few seconds, actually.
All right. You're still my favorite rebel out there. Keep on going on.
Okay, and you're one of my favorite callers. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. My apologies to a couple of callers who've been waiting a long time to get on the air, and we just didn't get to you. Sometimes we have long talks with callers. That's a characteristic of this program. We don't rush through them just to get to a lot of calls. Well, I would have loved to talk to everyone who called in. I hope you'll call in tomorrow, and we can get to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The views expressed by this host are simply those of the host, not of anyone else in particular, certainly not necessarily those of the radio station you're listening to. If you'd like to help us pay for the time on the radio station, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has that address and many free resources for you. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the. It is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
This is Lonnie Melishenko, speaker on the Voice of Prophecy, and say I'm so glad you listened to KKMC AM 880.